We'll be in Ecclesiastes 2:18-26 this morning. You can find that in your copy of Scripture or print it on the insert in the bulletin. Last week, one of the things that Pastor Jim emphasized was that the tone of the text matters, right? How something is said is actually part of what's said. It's not just the content, it's the tone. Well, I want you to keep that thought in mind as we read this passage today. Right, how would you describe the tone, or perhaps the tones, of this passage as we read it? Would you stand as we hear God's word from Ecclesiastes 2:18-26? I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Father, we give you thanks for this word. We thank you that you, by your Spirit, inspired the preacher to write it many years ago. And we thank you, God, that you have it for us this morning. We thank you, God, that your Spirit is among us and even inside of us. We pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit, that we would see our Savior, that we would hear your voice, and that we would believe with faith. Help us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, please be seated. Well, you may have noticed the word toil is all over this passage. Right? Toil, work, labor, striving, what we give ourselves and our energies to. Why do people work? We have limited time, we have limited energy, and we use those limited resources in some specific ways, some ways that we get paid for, right? That kind of work. But there's a lot of other kind of toil and work that we don't get paid for in the morning, in the evening, throughout the day, along our years. So why do people work? What drives our toil and our labor? There have been a lot of songs written about this over the years. You perhaps think of some readily off the top of your head, but there's Dolly Parton, right? Working 9 to 5, barely getting by. It's all taken and no given. They just use your mind and they never give you credit. You would think that I would deserve a fair promotion, want to move ahead, but the boss won't let me. Right, just working, striving, trying to make it. Donna Summer, she works hard for the money, same idea. About 16 years ago, there was a rap song that came out. I didn't know this song, but I found it this week as I was reading about this, called Billionaire. Where he dreams about, what if I had billions of dollars? Just money was no limit. I could do whatever I want. Really, the song is a sort of bucket list of running through all the things that he would do if money were no limit. The Beatles, A Hard Day's Night. You know I work all day to get you money to buy you things. Right? He works for his lady, and when she's happy, he's happy. He's delighted. The Vogues saying 5 o'clock world, just waiting for that moment for 5 o'clock when no one owns a piece of my time. Right? It's the idea of working for freedom. Right? I work these hours so that I can be free then. Everybody's working for the weekend. All right, so why do we labor? Why do we work? Why do we toil? Might be money, right? Whether it's getting money just enough to scrape by, I just need a little bit more, I'm just trying to make it, Or maybe it's money because I just want more. I'd love to have millions and billions and be able to do whatever I want. Some people work for freedom. You work hard so you can play hard. You put in the hours now so you can do whatever you want later. You want freedom. Maybe you work for others to care for, to provide for your family and needs. Maybe you work to bring about change, to bring about generational and family change, or maybe cultural change. You want to make an impact. You want to make a difference. Maybe you work for the purpose of leaving an inheritance. You want to amass a pile and pass that on for the betterment of those who come after you. Or maybe you work for your own reputation. You want to succeed, but not just succeed. You really want to be seen as successful. You want to be known as successful, as that guy. What is it for you? Two questions. What is your toil? How do you expend your energy? How do you labor? What is it that you give yourself to? Again, whether it's for a paycheck or not. And then secondly, why? Why do you labor over what you labor? Why do you toil over what you toil? Why do you do what you do that fills your days and your hours and your weeks and your years? Why do you give yourself to that? Well, this whole passage revolves around toil. I asked you to think about the tone as I read it, and perhaps you heard some of the tone. It really comes out in just a few glimpses of words here. Verse 18, he says, I hated all my toil. Verse 20, I gave my heart up to despair over all my toil. In these nine verses, four times the preacher utters his refrain, this was vanity. We've heard that a lot in Ecclesiastes for sure, but four times in these nine verses. There's a certain tone that all that gives, but then there's a bit of a ray of sunshine that pokes through the dark clouds in verse 24. He's still talking about toil, but all of a sudden he starts talking about enjoyment, finding joy, enjoying our toil. Well, let's look first at verses 18 to 23, the preacher is rather honest, rather raw, rather bleak about his hatred and his despair about his labor. Now, verse 17, right before this, he says, so I hated life. What was done under the sun was grievous to me. It was vanity. So life itself, but now verse 18, he shifts his focus and really emphasizes toil. I hated all my toil with which I toil under the sun. He despairs of it. And we don't need to just move past this. But this is something we should actually sit in. We should actually feel the tone of this passage if we really want to understand what the preacher is saying. So we'll get to why he hates his toil, but let me just ask you before we consider that for him, what about your own toil do you sometimes hate? What about your own work and labor sometimes drives you to despair and sorrow? Again, whether that's work you do for a paycheck or whether it has nothing to do with a paycheck, but it's what you give yourself to. Perhaps it's the fruitlessness of all your labors. Perhaps it's the repetitive cycles. You just do it and do it and do it, and you do it again. You have to keep doing it. Cleaning a room was mentioned by the kids. Perhaps it's the monotony of it, the entropy, the difficulty, the cost. Right? Do you ever feel hatred? Do you ever feel anguish? Do you ever feel disdain and despair over the things that you have to give yourself to, your toil? Do you ever feel that? Do you wish that you, for all the effort you put in it, it yielded something different? There could be a lot of reasons that we might feel hatred and despair, but let's look at what the preacher has to say. Verse 18, he hates his toil, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Now, you'll recall, if you look back at verse 5, this preacher has amassed quite a bit. His great accomplishments, great feats throughout his life. Right? He's really done quite well for himself. He has silver and gold and servants galore, but he's confronted with a problem. He, like every single one of us, will come to a point when all of that will be taken away from him. Death will come to him just like it will come for you and for me. And on that day, it doesn't matter so much what he's done or what he's amassed. It will be separated from him. He'll leave it behind. All of your accomplishments, what do they matter in death? All of your possessions, What does that matter when your breath stops? Your workplace reputation and your prestige, what does that matter on that day? Well, you work, you labor, you toil. Maybe you've gained a little. Maybe you've gained a lot. But whether you're Elon Musk or just some average Joe, you will be separated from all that you have amassed, all that you have worked for. You will be separated from it on that day. And the preacher says, he must leave it to someone who will come after me. Who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, verse 19. I mean, we have no guarantee that all that we amass, we get this pile of things that we amass, we pass it along, perhaps to children, perhaps someone else, expecting that they will use it in honorable, wise ways, but who knows? They could waste it overnight. He goes on, verse 21, sometimes a person has toiled with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. He must leave it to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. It might go to a fool and be wasted. It's certainly going to go to somebody who didn't toil for it. You've put in all the work. You've done the work. You've got it by, you've merited it, but it will go to someone who has not put in the work. The preacher says this is vanity. It drives him to hate his toil and to even despair over it. Let's consider a case study. King Solomon. 1 Kings 3, God promises Solomon that he will have wisdom like no other, but he also promises him that he will have riches and honor like no other. So he's going to have it all in life. Now, his life takes a turn at a certain point, but just consider the fact that this wise king who has riches and honor, what happens after Solomon dies? All of his wealth goes to Rehoboam. Rehoboam takes his place. And if you know the story, Phil Ryken summarizes it. He says, Rehoboam was such a fool that he lost 10/12 of his father's kingdom. He took the advice of fools, acted the fool, and lost much of the kingdom. What was all of Solomon's toil and wisdom for if it would just vanish like that? If you look at the back of your bulletin, there's a quote from Leo Tolstoy, Russian author. He says this, my question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions, lying in the soul of every man, a question without an answer to which one cannot live. It was, what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? It can also be expressed thus, is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Is there anything that you can work for in this life that your certain death will not separate you from? If we really grasp the weight of Ecclesiastes 2, we at least understand the preacher's hatred and anguish. We might join him in it as well, perhaps. So I ask you again, why do you do what you do? Whatever you busy yourself with or toil over, why? Why do you do it? If you are just amassing things in a pile, stockpiling wealth or stockpiling things, all of that is going to pass from your hands one day. You can't take it with you. We know this, but we don't always live like that's true. But even if you're stockpiling it to pass it on, Solomon here, the preacher, says, you might pass that on. It might go into the hands of a fool and be wasted overnight. You have no guarantee of what is going to happen with that pile other than that you won't have it. If you're working and toiling for honor and prestige and workplace reputation, what will all of that matter when you are 6 feet under the ground? You spend your time, you pour out your energy, but death will separate you from all that you temporarily gain in this life under the sun. It's a sober reality that we're confronted with in this passage. In death, you will leave it behind. But what about in life? What do we get out of our toil in life? The preacher turns to this in verse 22. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? If I can't take it with me later, if it's going to pass on to somebody else, saying, what do I get from all my toil today? Well, the harsh reality of verse 23 echoes what we read at the end of chapter 1. All our days are full of sorrow, work is a vexation, and even in the night one's heart does not rest. This too is vanity. Trimper Longman says, his frustration arises out of his expectation that hard work should bring lasting reward. But instead, he gets sorrow and vexation with no rest. Now, one might imagine idealistically that, right, if you work hard, you should get reward from it. And I think in many ways that's true. You can even go read the Proverbs, and you'll find many places where the Proverbs speak to that. You work hard, you're going to get rewarded more often than not. You can look out on, you know, the playing field or in the classroom or at, you know, at your place of work. The people who work hard often are those who will be rewarded. That often is the case. But can you work hard in order to make straight what has been made crooked? Can your hard work really pay off in a lasting way? Well, the preacher told us at the end of chapter 1 that knowledge, philosophy, education, these things can't do it. And here he says toil is no different. You can toil away. You can work hard, put in the long hours, put in the work, and you may have some success, but you will also have, certainly, sorrow and vexation. These will accompany your toil. Your work will be frustrating. Your work will not straighten what God has made crooked. It gets worse, though. He goes on, verse 23, even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Right, what's worse than putting in a full day's work, a long, hard day of work, get to your bed and you can't go to sleep? Or maybe you kind of go to sleep, but it's a fitful sleep. You can't really find rest. Or maybe you sleep, but your heart is not resting. Maybe it's not just the day, though. Maybe you've worked and toiled for years and years, made it to retirement for a season of rest, but has your heart found rest? Working hard for decades and then resting from work doesn't guarantee that you will ultimately be at rest. Maybe you will, but maybe you won't. Part of the cursed toil of life is the toilsome nature of rest. If you're a parent of an infant, or if you can remember being a parent of an infant, rest takes work. Rest is hard to come by. Rest is hard work for the parent. Maybe the more seasoned among us as well can feel this. I remember a lunch several months ago that I had with some of you gentlemen, and we talked for probably 20 minutes about how hard sleep is, about how challenging it is to get a good night of rest, to sleep well. I understand this more than I used to, and I'll probably understand it more one day than I do now. It'd be great if working hard for 40 years guaranteed that you would sleep well in the years that came after that, but that's not the case. I think physical sleep is part of this, but that's not all of it. He does say, even in the night, his heart does not rest, his mind does not rest. What he's picturing is the kind of rest that sits like peace on your mind, the kind of rest that is like contentment in your heart. You don't just get that because you work hard. You don't just get that because you've toiled. Let me ask you, do you know the vanity of toil? Do you know the vanity of your work, that all you work for in this life, all that you work for and stockpile, whether it's in things, in money, or reputation, all of that one day will pass through your hands and you can't take it with you? Do you know that vanity? Do you believe it? Do you realize it? And do you know the vanity of work, that though you may have some success in this life, you will certainly have sorrow and frustration and restlessness on one level or another? Can you feel the hatred and despair, the anguished sense that the preacher has here? But then, verse 24, there's a different note, there's a different tone. In breaks this ray of sunshine, and he begins to talk about enjoyment. Now, the preacher calls out to us about the good of this life. He says there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This is really the first ray of sunshine in this kind of reality check of a book. There will be more rays of sunshine, more rays of hope that break through, but this is the first one we've come to. He tells us there's nothing better than to eat, drink, and find joy in the toil. So the better, the good of toil isn't simply in amassing things or getting wealth or getting success. That's not what is the good of toil. Rather, the good in toil is to find joy. amidst the repetitiveness, amidst the vanity, amidst knowing that death will come and it will separate me from what I work for, God gives this gift. He says, this is from the hand of God to enjoy life amidst the toil. And you've probably heard the phrase before, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Right, a sort of slogan that I think most of the time is used to just say, hey, go live it up. Right? Life is short, so just whatever makes you happy, don't hold yourself back, just go do that. Well, we know this isn't quite what the preacher's saying because he's already told us about his seeking meaning in a pleasure-filled life and saying that he came up empty-handed there. So this is not just a reckless, it's not a call to reckless abandon in the name of hedonism. Rather, this call here is really about the gifts of God. It's about God giving joy. Consider a couple other verses. James 1:17, every good and every perfect gift is from above, from our unchanging God. Acts 14:17, Paul's preaching at Lystra to Greek idolaters there, and he says, God did good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God's gifts. Psalm 104, God gives water for the earth. He causes the grass to grow. He provides for man and beast alike. God gave wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. God has given an unhappy business in this life. He's given difficulty. Yes, life under the sun after the fall is difficult, but God gives good gifts. Even amidst the toilsome nature of life, God gives blessings. He gives good things for you to enjoy. Derek Kidner, he says, in themselves and rightly used, the basic things of life are sweet and good. The basic little gifts of God are sweet and good in and of themselves. So your daily food, your daily drink, your daily toil and labor, God intends for you to enjoy them. God wants for you to enjoy them. This is from his hand. But you'll notice verse 25, he doesn't give this to everyone. Apart from him who can eat or have enjoyment. Verse 26, to the one who pleases him, God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy, these many good gifts. But to the sinner, he's given a different business, a business of gathering and collecting. So the sinner has this task assigned to them from the Lord of, you know, work for all this. You get it all, but guess what? You don't get to hold on to it. It's just going to pass from your hands, right? You're trying to hold water. It's not going to work. It will go to those who please God. This is echoed in Job 27 and Proverbs 13. Preacher comments that for the sinner, this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Derek Kidner again, he says, the vital contrast in this verse is between the satisfying gifts of God, which only those who please him can desire or receive, and the frustrating business of amassing what cannot be kept. Right? God gives both of these things, some to those who please him, some to those who do not. Well, friends, we are surrounded by countless gifts of God daily. Big gifts for sure, but little gifts. He gives us little, small gifts every day. He gives them to Christians. He gives them to non-Christians. But to those who please him, he gives them the ability to enjoy them. Just consider food and drink. I love good food and good drink. Enjoy it. It's great. Think of the gift of it. God gives us nourishment. He gives us nutrition. He gives us tastefulness. There's a great variety of things to taste and to enjoy. You can travel to a new place and find something totally new, or find the same food, but it's prepared a totally different way, something you haven't had before, and it can be enjoyable. If I had my way, I'd probably have Mexican food every day of my life, and I'd be a happy man. And I mean all kinds of Mexican food. American Mexican, Tex-Mex, Guadalajaran Mexican food. It's all good. I love it all, and I can enjoy it all, and it's all different. So food and drink are gifts that God gives you every day so that you can enjoy them, so that you can find joy in the nourishment, the taste, the giftedness of them. Not everyone will enjoy them, of course, see them as gifts from God, but we can. Now, I used to be a pretty picky eater growing up. Thankfully, in college, God introduced me to Krista, and my life is better in many ways. One of those is about food. The vegetables that I ate before Krista were basically two things, corn and potatoes. you can figure out if those are actually vegetables or not, but I've learned to enjoy food a whole lot more because of her. You might, if you come over to our house and are eating with us, we might put something on the table that one of the kids is at least not their favorite thing, right? And they might say something like, I don't like this. And you might hear us respond with, oh, well, it's better if you like it, right? This thing is really good, and if you can like it, it's really enjoyable. It's, the problem's not the thing. The problem's in your heart. Well, friends, the daily gifts of God, there's a lot to enjoy there. And life and toil even is more enjoyable if you can learn to like it, learn to see the gift of God in the midst of the difficulty and the sorrow and the vexation and the striving. And so as you think about, again, simple things, food, drink, whatever you're going to eat today, whatever you're going to drink today, enjoy it. Ask God to help you to enjoy these good gifts as gifts from Him. Enjoy them, and even your toil, even the work that you have to do, ask God to help you find joy in the toil, amidst the toil. Now, lastly, how does all of this come to us as Christians today? Right? What is all of this, all these words about toil and about joy, what does all of this have to do with Christ? Four final thoughts for you, really four callings from this text and from the Bible. One, I think this text calls us to live knowing that we will die. I think I could still get together with friends in high school and belt out at the top of my lungs the Tim McGraw song from back in the early 2000s, Live Like You Were Dying. Right? It's a song about a man in his 40s who gets a terminal prognosis, and he basically tries to do all the things that he never was going to do before. It's kind of a song about living free. But he actually calls out to everybody and says, I wish that you could live like you were dying. He finds freedom in it. Well, if you're like me, imagine most of us anyways, try to spend most of our days pretending away the reality of our death. We try not to think about the reality that I am going to die. But I wonder if we really lived knowing that we will certainly die, that our life will come to an end, might that change our toil? Might that change how we live? Might that change how we experience the daily gifts that God gives? Just a quote on the back of your bulletin from David Gibson. He says, God has given the good things of this world to us, and they are their own reward. When we accept in a deep way that we are going to die, that reality can stop us expecting too much from all the good things we pursue. We learn to pursue them for what they are in themselves, rather than what we need them to be to make us happy. What if the pleasure of food is a daily joy that we ungratefully overlook? What if our work was never intended to make us successful, but simply to make us faithful and generous? What if it is death that shows us that this is how we are meant to live? Derek Kidner voices his agreement after he says the basic things of life are sweet and good. He goes on and says, but what spoils them is our hunger to get out of them more than they can give. See, you are surrounded every day by daily good gifts from God. Food, drink, work, but there's others. You can think of many more than what's mentioned in this passage. What will spoil your enjoyment of them is trying to get something out of them that they can't give. But if we live knowing that we are going to die, it actually diminishes what we expect from all of these good gifts of God. I think that we will actually enjoy them more if we live knowing we will die. Second thing, this passage calls you to enjoy life even amidst the toil and the vanity, even amidst the vexation and the sorrow. I think often we want things to be all good or all bad. May expect things to be all good or all bad. You watch a movie, you're like, is that a good guy or a bad guy? It's like, well, he's probably a little bit of both, right? Life in this world, things are usually not all good or all bad. Usually there's a mix of them. Take toil as an example. Toil, your work, your labor is frustrating at times. It doesn't yield what you wish it yielded. You have to do it again tomorrow. It's difficult. There's difficult people that you have to work with. There's all sorts of bad with it, if you will. But there's good in it as well. God gives your toil as a gift. You get to serve Him. You get to serve those around you. You get to use your body, use your mind, do these things. And you can find joy amidst the toil. So finding joy in the toil doesn't mean that the toil all of a sudden is rose-colored and has no vexation to it. I think this passage shows us that the vexation and the joy coexist. Third thing, we get to toil unto the Lord. Our aim in our work, our aim in our toiling is not simply to succeed and accumulate stuff. Our aim in toiling is to serve Christ. Many of you women discussed Colossians 3:23 in the Women's Bible Study this week. Interesting to read that passage as we're looking at toil in Ecclesiastes, but there Paul writes to bondservants, and they're day by day serving a literal physical human master. But he tells them, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So whether you think about your toil at your job that you get money for, or your toil that just is the rest of your time in the morning, the afternoon, the evening, whatever it is that you do that you toil and labor over, friends, work heartily. Toil unto the Lord. Serve Him and not man alone, or serve Him and not the accumulation of things alone, because those things are just going to slip through your hands one day. 1 Corinthians 15:58 as well. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Your labor in Christ to serve Him, His purposes, and His image bearers is not in vain. Evangelism, hospitality, preaching and teaching, prayer, investing in the relationships that God has given you, loving others and loving God, this kind of work is not in vain. It's unto Christ, and He will use it for His purposes. So serve Christ as you toil. Last thing, rejoice in the Christ of your salvation. Rejoice in the Christ of your salvation. Habakkuk. The end of the book of Habakkuk is a beautiful song that the poet, the prophet sings. Habakkuk 3:17 to 19. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. God brought the prophet Habakkuk to a place of joyful, trusting, restful contentment, to rejoice in God, even though everything around him did not look good and was not enjoyable. He was yet able to find joy in God and the God of his salvation. Try those same poetic words on, but with Ecclesiastes in mind. Though my work and my toil are frustrating, though all that I amass will slip through my fingers one day, though all my toil is vanity and a striving after wind, yet I will rejoice in Jesus. I will take joy in the Christ of my salvation. See, one of the points is that you don't need your toil to count for something in this life. You don't need your toil under the sun to bring about lasting meaning and change and something that's going to stick around forever. And if you try to squeeze that out of your toil in this life, you will be an unhappy person. But your eternity, your happiness, your eternal soul and eternal body, all of that is wrapped up in the effectiveness of Christ and His salvation. It's wrapped up in the effectiveness of Christ's work, His toil for you. Your toil and your things will fade away like a vapor. But all that Christ has worked for, which is your salvation, will never fade away. It will never slip away. And so amidst the toil of this life, amidst the frustration that you will experience later today and tomorrow, find joy in the little gifts that God gives, yes, but find joy in the fact that you have Christ, you have Jesus, and He has saved you, and that will not perish. Let me pray. Father, our God, we give you thanks for your word. We ask, Father, that you would help us to live in light of your word. Give us faith. Give us obedience. Give us a right perspective on our life and our toil. And Father, most of all, would you give us joy in all of your gifts and joy in your Son, our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.